Amen, church. Amen, church. You may be seated. You may be seated, church. There's no name better than the name of Jesus. No better name. No name higher. No name better. No name sweeter than the name of Jesus. We gather as those who have been called by his grace. We have been transformed by this gospel. We are a people who believe upon Christ with all of our hearts. And one of the ways we get to celebrate Christ, we get to remember Christ, is by taking the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a time in which God's people remember Christ and what he has done for us in the gospel. In just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together as a family. And I want you to know that the table is going to be open for all who've put their faith in Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you just to stay seated and to watch and to see how God's people respond to the gospel. If you are a believer, in just a moment, you'll exit out the left side of your row. You'll come to the table in front of your section. You'll grab the elements. You'll return back to your seat on the right side of your row and just hold on to those elements, and we'll take the Lord's Supper together as a faith family. But the Bible talks about taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, in a way that is righteous and Christ-centered. You see, the Lord's Supper is a time for God's people to look. We look backwards to remember Christ and what he did for us at the cross. Through his broken body and his shed blood, we are forgiven of all of our sins. The Lord's Supper is a time to look inward, to examine our hearts, to confess sin, to reconcile broken relationships. The Lord's Supper is a time to look upward in worship and adoration of our King who came and entered into poverty and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so God has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name. It's a time for us to worship him. The Lord's Supper is also a time to look forward. You see, this is an appetizer of what is coming in the new kingdom. It's a foretaste of what is coming at the wedding supper of the Lamb, when all of the redeemed throughout the ages who have banked their souls on the person and work of Jesus Christ, we're going to gather and we're going to feast. We're going to celebrate the victory of our King. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take some time to pray. I'll invite our deacons to come forward and they can serve you here at the tables. But let's go to the Lord and prepare our hearts to take this meal as a faith family. Our Father, we thank you that from before the foundations of the earth had ever been laid, you knew that we would be here today to be a people who are called by your name, who've been transformed by your grace. We have believed upon your one and only Son, and he has changed us. I praise you, O God, that we are not who we used to be. We have been bought with the price, the precious blood of Christ. And I thank you for this moment in which we get to worship Christ and celebrate Christ and remember Christ and all that he has done for us through his gospel. I pray you would bless this meal. Strengthen the faith of your people as we remember, as we celebrate Jesus and all that he accomplished for us in the gospel. I pray, Father, for those who don't know you yet, may the taking of this meal be a sign to them of the beauty and the power and the truth of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. God, would you draw us to yourself? We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Front rows, you can come forward to the table to receive the Lord's Supper.
Yeah. testifies in grace, deserve the Father's heart to make a way for us. Only we approach that earthly confidence. It's only by your blood. What can wash away our sins? What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash us pure as snow? We'll come as the Prince of God. Nothing but your blood. Nothing but your blood, King Jesus.
What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Church, let's stand together. And if you don't mind, go ahead and take the bread. The Holy Scripture sets before us God's design and purpose for the Lord's Supper. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And then he took the cup after supper. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray together. Jesus, we do remember you. We worship you. We adore you. There's no one higher, better, stronger, sweeter than you. We thank you for your broken body. We thank you for your shed blood at the cross. We thank you that in you, through you, and by you, we are forgiven, redeemed, justified, adopted. We praise that we now belong to the family of God, all by your grace and for your glory. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who has sealed us until the day of redemption. He is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, and he is continually pointing us to you. So I pray, oh God, you would strengthen the faith of your people. Be glorified through us as we fix our eyes upon you, O God. Jesus, be glorified through your people. We love you, we trust you, and we give you the glory. Our eyes are on you now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen, amen, church. You may be seated. I absolutely love taking the Lord's Supper together with you, my faith family. You know, one of the things I'm so grateful for are different seasons that we go through as a church. Right now, we are in a season of a new church year, and we have many, many guests who are here. I just want to say welcome. Thank you so much for gathering with us. My name is Kenneth Bruce, and I have the privilege of being the pastor of the best church in the whole wide world. I love our church so much. I love you so much, and I'm so grateful for the opportunities we have to gather. In this season right now, we are sticking with two services, okay? We're watching our attendance trends and patterns. We had an 8 o'clock service, and we'll return to that once we get to the point of having consistent high attendance numbers. I want to encourage you, keep inviting friends, coworkers, neighbors, friends. Let's keep growing our church, inviting people to come and to gather with us today. You know, something I like doing in my preaching is I like pointing you to church history. It's healthy and good to remember how God has been faithful in the past because it strengthens us in our faith for today. And a hero that I want to encourage you that you would study and look into is a man by the name of George Mueller. George Mueller was a man who throughout the 1800s ran an orphanage in Bristol, England, where throughout his life, he had over 10,000 kids that he oversaw come through his orphanage. But he is best known for not asking anyone for a single dollar. Okay, he never directly asked for money. He simply prayed and trusted God to come through. No backup plan. One morning, the house mother of one of his orphanages told him, "Sir, the children are dressed and ready for school, but there's no food for them to eat." Okay, in that moment, there's no bread, there's no milk, there's no money. Very calmly, Mueller gathered the children, had them sit down at the long dining room tables. He thanked God for the food that they were about to eat, even though there was nothing there in the building with them. As soon as he said amen, there was a knock at the door. It's amazing. In that moment, the town baker stood there and he said God had woken him up in the night telling him to bake extra bread for the orphanage. Moments later, the milkman's cart broke down right in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil before the milkman could fix the wheel, so he gave all of the milk to the children. By the end of the morning, every child had more than enough to eat. There are moments in life in which we are positioned in which we have to say, God, you have to show up or all of this falls apart. Now, these can be terrifying moments in your life and in my life and in the life of God's people where God seems to orchestrate situations where he alone can come through and he alone will get the glory because we are in desperate need of him. And so God will position his people to cry out to him in prayer, trusting him, saying, God, we've got to have you. We need you to work. We need you to move. And God shows up and does the remarkable. Amen. And we see him doing that in Daniel chapter 2. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. We are going through the book of Daniel together as a faith family in a sermon series called Allegiance to the King. Over the next several months, we are going to be looking together at the life and ministry of Daniel. But what we're going to be seeing is this desire of God's people to be able to have an allegiance to God. He is our King and we are trusting him. There's a steadfast allegiance to him in the midst of earthly pressure and power. Okay, the book of Daniel calls people to be have this steadfast allegiance to the one who is, rules over all, who is sovereign over all, and he initiates the coming of his kingdom. Now, last week we looked at chapter 1 where Daniel and his three friends, they're settling in their new life as slaves in exile. They are slaves in Babylon. They're living as ambassadors who represent the Lord in a land that is not their home. We saw last week that we too are a people who are not home yet. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are passing through. We are exiles in Babylon. We are those who are, this is not our permanent citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven with Christ. But while we are here, we represent Christ as his ambassadors. We represent him. We speak for him. We relay our king's messages and we reflect his values of his kingdom while we are in Babylon. What we also see in the book of Daniel so far is that God's favor is upon Daniel and his friends as they're learning the Babylonian culture. They set themselves apart from the culture so that they can engage the culture. God promotes these four men to serve in the highest level of Babylonian government to influence the influencers for his own glory. Now in chapter 2, Daniel faces his first big test as he serves the king in the highest level of government. Daniel chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1, the Holy Scripture says this. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams that troubled him, and sleep deserted him. So the king gave orders to summon the magicians, mediums, sorcerers, and Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. When they came and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream and am anxious to understand it." The Chaldeans spoke to the king. Aramaic begins here. I'm going to press pause for just a moment. In your Bibles, you may see a little footnote right here where it says Aramaic starts here. Here's what's happening. From chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 7, the language of this book and its original language changes. It goes from Hebrew into Aramaic. So the language changes. We can't see that in our English translations. But what's happening here, Daniel begins to write out in chapters 2 through 7 the Aramaic language, which is the language of business and government in the Babylonian culture. It's as if he's taking the language of the common man throughout the nations so that they can grab hold of what God is doing here. Let's pick up there, verse 4. May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, "My word is final. If you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a garbage dump. But if you make the dream and its interpretation known to me, you'll receive gifts, a reward, and great honor from me. So make the dream and its interpretation known to me." They answered a second time, "May the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will make known the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain you're trying to gain some time, because you see that my word is final. If you don't tell me the dream, there's one decree for you. You have conspired to tell me something false or fraudulent until the situation changes. So tell me the dream, and I will know you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king, "No one on earth can make known what the king requests. Consequently, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked anything like this of any magician, medium, or Chaldean. What the king is asking is so difficult that no one can make it known to him except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals." Because of this, the king became violently angry and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. The decree was issued that the wise men were to be executed, and they searched for Daniel and his friends to execute them. Then Daniel responded with tact and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. He asked Arioch, the king's officer, "Why is the decree from the king so harsh?" Then Arioch explained the situation to Daniel. So Daniel went, asked the king to give him some time so that he could give the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and told his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, urging them to ask the God of the heavens for mercy concerning this mystery, so Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of Babylon's wise men. The mystery was then revealed to Daniel in the vision at night, and Daniel praised the God of the heavens and declared, "May the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I offer thanks and praise to you, God of my fathers, because you have given me wisdom and power, and now you have let me know what we asked of you, for you have let us know the king's mystery." Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had assigned to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He came and said to him, "Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will give him the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, "I have found a man among the Judean exiles who can let the king know the interpretation." The king said in reply to Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me the dream I had and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king, "No wise man, medium, magician, or diviner is able to make known to the king the mystery he asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has let King Nebuchadnezzar know what will happen in the last days. Your dream and the visions that came into your mind as you lay in bed were these: Your Majesty, while you were in your bed, thoughts came to your mind about what will happen in the future. The revealer of mysteries has let you know what will happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but in order that the interpretation might be made known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." With King Nebuchadnezzar deeply bothered by complicated dreams, his irrational fear brought the sentence of death upon his Babylonian cabinet of wise men who were unable to understand or interpret the dream. This morning, I want you to notice in the text how Daniel responded to the sentence of death and what this means for us today. The first thing I want you to see in the text is this: is Daniel's wisdom under the king's consternation. Daniel's wisdom under the king's consternation. King Nebuchadnezzar had dreams that troubled him to the point he couldn't sleep. It bothers him so significantly. His response is irrational foolishness. He puts an unrealistic expectation upon his mediums, upon his wise men, to tell him his dream. And if they don't, they'll be torn limb from limb and their houses will turn into a garbage dump. Sounds reasonable enough, right? Well, the Bible is full of irrational kings who are drunk with power and begin to respond with irrational foolishness. We see Pharaoh, who's terrified of the multiplication of the Israelites there in Egypt. And so he declares every baby boy born to an Israeli woman is to be thrown into the Nile River, right? We see King Herod, who hears that there is a king of the Jews born in Bethlehem. So what does he do? He orders the massacre of every baby boy 2 years and under in the city of Bethlehem. We see King Manasseh, an evil king in Israel, who became king and he rebuilds these pagan altars and even sacrifices his own son to worship this pagan idol. We see King Saul, who is insecure, and he is threatened by the rise of David. So he tries multiple times to murder the rise of David. You see, oftentimes when fools are given power, they foolishly destroy whoever's in their path. Now, whoever reveals the dream and interprets it for the king, verse 6, they're going to be rewarded with gifts and with honor. So the wise men, they ask the king, hey, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you. But the king knows they're buying time. They're going to make up some random interpretation, whether it's true or not, because they're just trying to keep their jobs and honestly keep their heads. Okay. They're saying here, only the gods can do that, but they don't dwell with mortals. Isn't that interesting here? This is an obvious contrast here between Yahweh and the gods of this age.
That's right.
God is the one true living God who draws near to his people. God is personally, hear me, beloved, if you are in Christ, God is personally involved in your life. Yes, he is Lord over heaven and earth. Yes, Hebrews 1:3, he sustains the universe by the word of his power. But make no mistake, he is personally involved in every detail of your life. God cares for you so personally and so intimately. He is involved and he draws near to be with you. He is not a law, the God who spins creation into existence and then disengages like a deist. No, no. He is the God who draws near to his people. You see, God is the one who comes to us. Ultimately, we see it fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the God-man who is perfect in all of his ways. He is the healer, the savior, redeemer, the king. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The Bible shows us Yahweh, the God who is personally involved in his people's lives. He is the God who made his dwelling with mortals. Well, the king doesn't like this report from the wise men, so he becomes, verse 12, violently angry. He demands all wise men to be executed, including Daniel and his friends. Put your finger there on verse 14. Then Daniel responded with tact and discretion. Love this. Daniel was a man of prudence, a man of wisdom. With the executioner at his door, he does not panic. With the moment of death right in front of him, he's not fearful. He has wisdom. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 17, where God's grace is upon his life and God gives Daniel wisdom. Well, we see that being fulfilled here in chapter 2. It's as if Daniel's holding up for obvious comparison the difference between King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, right? The king has authority, power, wealth, and yet he can't even sleep in his plush palace. Here's Daniel, a slave, an exile, living in a foreign land, and yet he's poised. He's discerning. The king is rash and paranoid. Daniel's humble and wise. The king is afraid of a nightmare. Daniel is unafraid of death. Dear Christian, God is on your side. There is no need to fear the threat of kings or even death itself. If you are in Christ, you can stare the world's worst enemies in the face and not blink. Here is Daniel with an executioner at his door. He is not fearful.
Come
He's not wringing his hands. He's full of confidence because he knows who is with him. We see this ultimately pointing forward to another one who would stand before leaders and kings. You see, Jesus himself, the king of the universe, stood before King Herod. He stood before the governor Pilate, and he was not afraid. He was unafraid of death. And Jesus, beloved, he is in you, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound mind. You do not have to be afraid of death. Jesus defeated death on your behalf on the third day, so all who are banking their soul upon him, you can have confidence in your future. This is where we stand as believers. Daniel here is standing firm. He knows Yahweh. Yahweh's with him. Yahweh's given him wisdom and grace, and he can stand firm. And beloved, if Jesus is in you, he is your wisdom, he is your grace, he is your confidence. You do not need to fear or be afraid. So we see Daniel's wisdom under the king's consternation. But the second thing I want you to see is Daniel's plea for his friend's intercession. Daniel went and asked the king for some time so he could give the king an interpretation. The king very graciously grants his request. Again, verse 17 from chapter 1, God gave Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. We are going to see that gift lived out for the rest of this book. It's amazing here. Daniel then goes to the house of his house. His three friends are there. Verse 18, urging them to ask the God of the heavens for mercy concerning this mystery. Now imagine the urgency of this prayer request. Boys, we got to pray. If we don't pray and if God doesn't show up, it's over. Feel the weight of this moment in Daniel's life. Feel the weight of this in his three friends' lives. This is a moment in which they need God. Beloved, this is a prayer gathering in which it reminds me of the book of Acts, where it's like, God, we need you to show up. There's a desperation for him, a longing for him. Beloved, can I just say to you, you need these kinds of friends in your life. You need people whom you can call up and say, I need you to pray. You need to have people whom you gather with, whether it's in a small group or whatever it looks like, where you gather and you seek the face of God together. God, we need you to act. We need you to move, right? I've said this with our church before. As a believer in Jesus, become very familiar with what your carpet smells like. We're people who are regularly hitting our faces before God, saying, God, I've got to have you. And you need to have an army of people who are around you who are saying, yes, Lord, please work, please move, please answer. If you don't have that, you need that as a believer. And one of the ways we live that out here in our local church is through small groups. This is one of the reasons I love the local church. God designed the local church to be a family that you can grow closer to Jesus with. That it's a team sport. Those who say, man, I can follow Jesus and I don't need the church. Yes, you can, but no, you won't. You need the local church. You need brothers and sisters who are going to pray for you and you're praying for them. This is what Daniel here, he gathers with these brothers, these friends who are going to be praying with him and for him. And beloved, you need this as well. I was thinking through the theological implications of this week. Remember Jesus, before he was crucified, he went into the temple and began flipping tables. He was angry and he said this, righteous indignation. He said, for my house shall be called a house of prayer. Isn't that interesting? The house of God, the temple of God. Well, the temple of God is now no longer a building in downtown Jerusalem. The temple of God is now right here. It's the church. It's followers of Jesus who have the presence of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. The temple is here, and we are to be a house of prayer. Of people who intercede on behalf of one another. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, for we are the temple of the living God. When we gather together and we intercede on behalf of one another, the temple is right here and we are a house of prayer. We pray for one another. So as you're walking through your trial, do not walk alone. Lock arms with other believers. And I say to you today, don't leave our campus without taking time to pray. Not just praying by yourself and for yourself, but taking time to pray with and for one another. At the close of our service today, we're going to give you some space to do that. To have some time, we're together collectively as a faith family. We're going to be a house of prayer. We're going to pray together as a faith family. This is what's happening here. These are these holy moments that God's orchestrating here in Daniel 2, where he and his friends gather and they seek the face of God. I'm reminded 9 years ago, Christy and I, we were about to board a plane to China to go pick up our little girl. And a few days before we left, we were out for a walk and we saw some Westwood members who were out walking as well. And I'll never forget this moment as we're wrestling through all the excitement and the fear and all of the unknowns about what we're about to go do. This brother of mine in Christ, who's a former drug addict, who's now madly in love with Jesus, a Westwood member, he says, "I'm going to take some time and I'm going to pray for you." And he put his arms around me and my wife. And he turned the sidewalk into an altar. And beloved, that's what you get to do. You get to storm the very presence of God through Jesus, your great high priest, who invites you to seek him in prayer. And you get to do it with family. You get to go to our great God and seek him in prayer. That's what Daniel and his friends are doing here. They're in an impossible situation where if God doesn't show up, it's over. So they're desperately seeking the face of God together. Beloved, you need brothers and sisters who will walk through this with you. And you know what's amazing here is God answers prayer. I could be here all day giving you testimony after testimony of seeing how God has worked in and through the prayers of his people. What's amazing, what's happening right here with these guys, with their lives hanging in the balance. God answers. Number three, look at Daniel's response of God glorifying exaltation. These men desperately needed the Lord to do something, or this foolish, arrogant, wicked king is going to kill them off. Either God acts or it's game over for Daniel and his friends. You see, there's one thing to see prayer as important. It's another to see prayer as vital, essential. It's as natural as breathing. Like, God, I've got to have you, right? It's this 1 Thessalonians, be joyful always, pray continually, right? We are people who are in desperate need of God. So with their lives hanging in the balance, they pray and then they go to sleep. This is so good. Here is this pagan king Nebuchadnezzar who's sleeping, but he has nightmares and he's struggling and he can't go back to sleep. Here are these guys who are facing death. They pray and they go to sleep. There's a lesson in that. And at night, God reveals the vision to Daniel. Verse 19, can you imagine the joy of that moment? The relief, the excitement, right? God has come through. God has been faithful. God has saved our lives. Look at how he's worked. Daniel then erupts in celebration over who God is and what he's done. Look at verse 20. He says, may the name of God be praised forever and ever, right? This is a worship of God. I'm going to worship him. He's answered our prayer. I'm going to glorify him. Number two, for wisdom and power belong to him, the character of God. God is full of wisdom and power. He is the source. Then he goes into the sovereignty of God. Verse 21, he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and he establishes kings. God is the one who is Lord over kings, governors, presidents, and rulers. Amen. Every 4 years, you and I are told that we're entering into the most important election in the history of our nation. Let me encourage you, take a breath. God is the one who raises up kings. Set that. We are not those who wring our hands in fear or terror over who's sitting in the White House. God is the one who raises up Nebuchadnezzar's, and God is the one who brings them down. Now, please don't hear me minimize the importance of us being involved in government. Yes and amen, run for office. Yes, pray and vote and be actively involved. Yes and amen, but remember, our nation, our government, and our politics are in the omnipotent grip of God. Politics and government are great gifts. They are terrible gods. That's right. My concern is that there are many in our nation who have now taken politics and government and elevated them to the point in which they rise and fall, their identities and even their emotions based on what's happening in Washington or Montgomery. May that not be said of us. We are those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is seated in the heavens. He is doing just fine. And we are resting and trusting in him. Here is Daniel reminding himself and declaring God's character in this moment. God is the one who raises up kings, and God is the one who brings them down. I want to encourage you, if you find your heart constantly anxious over politics, turn off the TV.
Sure. That's right.
Open your Bible and trust what you read.
Yeah.
In fact, I would invite you, memorize verses 20 through 23 right here. Let this be an echo that's continually like a Werther's original that you're just nourishing in your mouth, right? The sweetness of God's word meditating in your heart and life. Daniel's prayer begins with worship. He exalts the character of God, the sovereignty of God. But then we see the kindness of God there, verse 21. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness. I love that. Nobody gets away with anything. He's fully aware of every moment of every day. People who act evil in the dark, he sees, he knows, he will hold to account.
That's right.
I would argue that verses 20 through 23 is the theme for the entire book. God is the source of all wisdom and power. He raises up kings and brings them down. He reveals the deep and hidden things. To him alone belongs glory, power, and wisdom. Daniel then praises and thanks God for revealing the king's dream, the interpretation. He gives God the credit, God the glory. God, you're the one who's done this, so I'm going to glorify you. Thank you for what you have done. May I say to you, when you pray and you ask God to work and he works, do not neglect taking time to praise him and thank him for what he has done. Yeah. Give him the glory for the great things he has done.
Amen.
When God saves someone that you've been praying for their salvation, give him glory and thanks for what he has done.
Yes.
He is the one who saves, not us. He saves.
Right.
So give him the glory. It was Naaman who, when he was healed of his leprosy, he went and thanked Elijah and he gave glory to God. I think of the 10 lepers whom Jesus healed, only one of them came back and said, thank you. May we be like the one who comes and says, Jesus, thank you for what you have done. I want to give you the glory.
Yes.
So glorify him. But fourth and finally, I want you to see Daniel's declaration to the king of God's revelation. Daniel makes a beeline to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. He has good news, right? The wise men of Babylon, they can be saved. God's revelation has come. Arioch quickly takes Daniel to the king and says, I have found the answer. It's like, Arioch, sit down, son. All right? He's trying to take credit here. Daniel goes to the king. The king asks, are you able to tell me the dream? No. No wise man, no medium, no enchanter, no Chaldean can do this, but there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. What a model for how to speak truth to power. Daniel is standing before the most powerful man in the world, and he's giving God the glory. When you're given the microphone, give God the glory.
Amen.
When you're given opportunities to speak, glorify Jesus. Here's Daniel put in this position where he's standing before the king and says, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, the one who knows all things. He has revealed himself. Daniel here, he's giving God the glory. Don't miss this. This is so good. Daniel is also mediating on behalf of the Babylonian wise men who are under the sentence of death. Praise God that Daniel steps in and he protects those from death. Who does that sound like? There's another mediator who comes and steps in on our behalf, and he protects us who are under the sentence of death. Jesus is our true and greater Daniel who saves us from certain death through his death. Daniel tells the king the dream, its interpretation, which, Lord willing, we're going to unpack next week. I can't wait to finish this chapter with you. Oh, it's so good. But I don't want you to miss what's happening here in this chapter. The chapter begins with Daniel under the sentence of death, and it ends with Daniel sitting at the right hand of the throne.
That's right.
There is a true and greater Daniel who was under the sentence of death. But unlike Daniel, he goes through death. He suffers under the wrath of pagan authorities. He is nailed to a cross on our behalf, only to rise again on the third day, to defeat death once and for all, and to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling and reigning as the exalted king of the world. an exalted King of heaven and earth invites you to come to him. Just as Daniel and his friends came together and they sought God in prayer and God heard their cry, God worked in through the prayers of his people. So Kenneth, what are you calling us to? What's your impact point? It's this. Regularly gather in groups and seek the Lord in prayer. I don't want us to sprint past what's happening here in this moment with Daniel and his friends. You see, the God who Daniel and his three friends sought in prayer is the same God of George Mueller, is the same God who loves you and hears you when you pray. Beloved, let's go to our Lord and our King and let's seek him in prayer. Oh, Father, I thank you that we can boldly come into your presence. We can seek your face. We can know you. We can find you. We can bask in your presence. We can give you the glory. We celebrate your character, that you are from eternity past and into eternity future. No man can contain you. No building can contain you. You are Lord over all. You are the God who draws near to his people. You invite us to seek you first. You are the one who was and is to come. That Jesus, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we praise you that you love to hear your people pray, to worship you, to seek you, to know you and find you, and we seek you with all of our hearts. And so, Father, I pray for your people, Lord, as many in this room are walking through trial and hardship, difficulty and pain. I pray, Father, you would meet with your people. Would you hear their cry? So, church, we're going to finish our service day a little bit differently today. We're going to finish just in a season of prayer. I'm going to invite, we'll have some deacons here at the front. If you would like to have someone to pray with, I'll be here at the front. You can stay and pray. You can come to the altar and pray. You can turn and kneel at your seat. You may want to gather with family or with a small group, and you all want to pray together. We're going to make this room a house of prayer. We're the temple of God, the people of God. We have the Spirit of God within us. We're going to approach the throne of God through Jesus. If at any point you need to head out and go to a small group or go get your kids or whatever's next, that's fine. You can do that. But let's not leave this moment. The altar is open. You can come and pray. Stay as long as you need.